Good to be back. We were gone for a week. Spent many a trip to the airport. But in what we want to look at today in this series that we have, we're talking about the fact that we should know our spiritual enemies. And I try to come up with a new example of that each time. Recently, in preparation to my son and now daughter-in-law's wedding, her favorite color was plum, or I learned that plum is different than purple. Plum is a dark, dark purple. And then after I learned what plum was, because I'm not into colors, specific hues of different colors, I've been noticing as I travel along, I've seen cars that are actually plum color. Previously, before I was educated to focus on the color plum, sometimes I thought they were brown, but when you get right up to them and you really see these cars closely, they're plum. What I'm saying is, after my now daughter-in-law taught me her favorite color, plum, now I see plum everywhere. That's what we're trying to do with Scripture. When we show you how your spiritual enemies work, it will be just like that, that it'll come to our mind and it'll be almost habitual. How and familiar when we see them in operation. Now remember, all three spiritual enemies, which function slightly differently, although sometimes in concert, all three spiritual enemies are putting lust and thoughts into our mind. And the Christian life begins by identifying the errant thoughts that come into our mind and marshaling up counter thoughts to those errant thoughts. So if you can't identify the wrong thoughts or where they come from, you can't identify Scripture's combating counter thoughts. That's what the Christian life begins with. It's not all of the Christian life. If we just stayed in the mind, stayed in a corner in the lotus position humming a Swanee River, we would never live a Christian life. But it begins. It's not all of it, but it begins in the mind. And remember, all action begins with a thought. Whether it's positive action or negative action, it begins with a thought. So it behooves us, as we identify these thoughts that are common to man. And you know what? Galatians, the 5th chapter, as it lists the works of the sin nature, I know that not all of them appeal to you, but I know, Scripture, that each of us have our own ability somewhere in that list. And when we're vulnerable to the flesh, we're also vulnerable to the other two enemies. So it behooves us, again, to realize who our spiritual enemies are, identify them to the nitty-gritty of what they're doing, so that we can marshal up from Scripture, not from positive thinking, not from mustering our own will, but from Scripture, we can muster up the correct counter thought. Now, before we look to the Word of God, let's look to the God of the Word. Our Father, we are so thankful that there are still those among the church that are willing to look in your Word and willing to see what the Word actually says, not trying to impute what feels good or what is popular, but looking for what you are communicating through your Word. And we ask that we do that today, that we don't infer that which is not there, but we see exactly what you want us to see. And then we apply it to our life. And we thank you for that benefit that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, we've been looking at Satan, and by very, very quick review, I want to remind you, he is a person. It's not an evil force out there, the dark side. He is a person, the highest created being that God ever created. In fact, Scripture says that God couldn't create him any greater, because then he would be God himself, and God cannot be created. So he's the highest created being. We need to respect him. We need to respect his abilities. And you've heard this before, but I'm going to say it again. Everything supernatural is not from God. Satan is supernatural, and we have to respect his abilities. We are to take him seriously. We've given you verses for that. We are to be sober. We are to take him very seriously. It's not a joke. And I should mention that he gets blamed for a lot of stuff that is the flesh. And if we mistake who the enemy is, we're going to bring up the wrong defense in our mind. So we need to know who he is. Now remember, this was mentioned in the Sunday school as well, that there's a body of doctrine called the truth, which is how to overcome the sin nature, but there's a broader body of doctrine, which is larger than the truth and encompasses the truth, which is called the faith. And what we're spending all this time on, we've been on this for almost 2 years, is the faith, how to overcome our spiritual enemies and live a victorious spiritual life. Now, we've identified these specific lusts that Satan can put in our mind. Independence from God, that was the original sin. That Adam and Eve, Adam had the desire, well, he wanted to be like Eve, but the original temptation was that they could make up their mind as to what brought happiness or what brought calamity without relying upon God. And that's how sin entered into the human race. Satan also, we saw this in the book of Job, tempts by disappointment, discouragement, and bitterness, and doubt. I was reading, this is an aside, on doing some study on something about full assurance. I would assume that that's exactly the opposite of doubt, the full assurance that's in the book of Hebrews. Now, in spiritual things, when you are tempted to be cowardly, meaning like this, if I are going to shirk from our Christian responsibility, a Christian witness in an environment such as if somebody asks you for the hope that's within you, you neglect to give them the plan of salvation when the Spirit leads. That's spiritual cowardness, and that comes from Satan. To be really careful, remember I told you that isn't just cowardness. I don't want to climb a ladder. It's talking about spiritual cowardness. Then pride, there's several kinds of pride, but this pride that's talked about here is in 1 Timothy, talking about in the role of a pastor, not to be putting up for a pastor in the role of bishop, a novice, because they can be attacked of the kind of pride that comes from Satan. Meaning, I would take this kind of pride having to do not knowing what you don't know. In other words, thinking you know more than you do in spiritual things. This isn't the kind of pride that some people take. I envy some of you in a good way that have these clean cars. I wish my car could stay clean like yours. That's a good kind of pride. But this kind of pride in spiritual things is a pride that Satan puffs up, giving the person that has this kind of pride the idea that they know more about the scripture and more about spirituality than they do. They're novices. That's the example. Then he attacks by lying, and then we've gone, I'm going to be real careful with my statement. One person caught me on this, and I'll say it again so more of you can catch me, and that's this. This is lying about spiritual things or anything having to do with God. Now, we took from that the concept of the lie. And we're still going to deal with that because the lie is going to be antipodal to the truth, a specific truth, not the truth to overcome the sin nature, but the truth about God. And we want to look at that a little farther today. But just very quickly by review, there are two spiritual families. Why do you keep saying that? Because most churches, and I'm talking about Baptist churches, I'm talking about people who call themselves fundamental, deny this fact. Turn to 1 John, the third chapter. There are two spiritual families. You're in one or the other. And there's no in between. Verse. Now, before we go here, in the original language, I don't care how people use language today, but I'm interpreting my hermeneutic is based on how it was meant at when it was written. And the word child has to do with family. Now, listen to this next word. The word son has to do with position and privilege. It doesn't mean maturity. You can be potentially a son and not acting like a son. I showed you how all Christians are sons in the book of Galatians. But I also showed you in the book of Romans that you're only acting as a son when you're led by the Holy Spirit. So get it right. Children means family. Son means position and privilege, whether you're acting like it or not. First John, the 3rd chapter and the 10th verse. Of this are the children, let's do it even stronger, the born ones out from God as the source. And he's called the Father, and his fatherhood is back in the previous verse. Are made plain, and the children of the devil. That's your two families. Spiritually, everyone is born into this world. And I'm going to pick on the ladies. I don't really mean to pick on them. It's an endearing concept that every lady I've ever seen, when they see a newborn baby, they bald-headed little things that, and they're all red, or they got. Every lady I've ever known will look at. Oh, they're so precious. They're so innocent. That baby, whether it was your grandchild, whether it was your child, whether it was you, that baby is born into the family of Satan. That's scripture. They're not innocent. Let me ask you this. You who have raised children, did you have to teach them to lie? Did you have to teach them when they're 2 years old to say no to you when you tell them what to do? No, they have a sin nature. They learn that on their own. It's innate. That's why they needed a Savior, the same as you and I. Now, if you'll turn to John, the 8th chapter, again, this is a review. If we have in mind that there are two families in the spiritual realm. In this context, there's some unbelieving Jews that are just giving Jesus a hard time. And I'll tell you what they do in this context. First of all, twice he says, I'm equal to the Father, and they want to kill him then. Then he tells them, in verse 38, he's going to talk about spiritual truth, and they're going to think it's physical truth. Verse 38, and I speak of that which I have seen of my Father, that you are crafting that which you have heard from your father. Now, in this context, he's going to be talking about their spiritual father. If they take it physically, who do they ascribe their father to be? Abraham. Verse 39, and they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. And that was true racially. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. So Jesus is saying there's two ways. In fact, we have this in the book of Galatians as well. There's two ways in this context. There's actually a third way in the book of Romans. There's two ways to be of the seed of Abraham. One is you can be of the seed of Abraham racially or genetically. And two is you can be the seed of Abraham spiritually. You would be doing what he says. Obviously, they were physically of the seed of Abraham, but not spiritually. Verse 41, then Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, what is Jesus talking about? Spiritual truth here, spiritual family. Were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he, God the Father, sent me. Verse 43, why do you not experientially understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear with cognition my word or my concept. This word akouo means to hear and comprehend. They heard the words, but they were always taking it as physical truth, not spiritual truth. Now here's verse 44. I wanted to get it in context. Verse 44, you unbelieving Jews, I know the context, you are out of as your source, your father, the devil. And the lust of your father, the devil, you willingly do them. Let me say this. An unsaved person who is not completely enthralled with the flesh and overwhelmed with the flesh has absolutely no guard or restriction of Satan using them. The only problem Satan has with unsaved people is that flesh. But an unsaved person who lives in a moral realm has absolutely no resistance to Satan. That's what this verse says. The lusts of your spiritual father, you willingly do them. He was a manslayer from a beginning, and he didn't abide in the truth. Now, we'll get into the truth in a minute. Because there is no truth in him. When he speaks not a lie, the lie, he speaks of his very own things because he is a liar and the father of it, the lie. Now that's review, but in this verse what we want to point out, there's many other things here, is that Satan is the father of a spiritual family and he's a father of the lie. Now let's go back to the book of Romans, or over to the book of Romans in the first chapter. Let's redefine this lie, and then we're going to see some application of this. Romans, the first chapter, and the 25th verse. Talking about some people that just lived a very raw life. Now, verse 25. Who, these people who were in dishonoring themselves and who were ungodly, who exchanged, I'm in Romans 1:25, the truth. Now, this is a specific truth. I'm going to caution you. This is not the truth to overcome the sin nature. This is a truth that's in this context. And this verse will explain it, but we'll go back to verse 20 and get a more fuller, a fuller explanation of it. Who exchanged the truth concerning God by the lie. Now, who's the father of the lie? Satan. So Satan has constructed the lie that is absolutely antipodal, absolutely opposing to the truth concerning God. What's the truth concerning God in this context? Go back to verse 18. For a quality of wrath from God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Stop. Does this include Christians? Well, on your own. I want you to mark in your Bible, mark it somewhere because it's easy to remember. Romans 5:9 says that we're not going to be subject to the wrath predicted in the prophets of the Old Testament to come. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says that we're not going to be subject to any quality of wrath. Got them all covered. A quality of wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men, those who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. So, here's what we have so far. Unrighteousness is associated with the lie. Unrighteousness is exactly the opposite of the truth. The truth concerning God. Next two verses, we'll get the truth in this context. Because that which may be experientially known regarding God, if you're going to know it regarding God, it's going to be truth, is made plain in them. For the God has showed it, that's the truth. If you mark in your Bible the it there, although it's italicized, should be there. He's made known the truth unto them. Now here's how this is called natural revelation. This is the truth concerning God that is available to everyone. Let me say that even another way. In the historical past, where there was no Bible available, even today, if there's a place where there's no Bible available, this truth is available to every man. And no one that ever breathed God's clean air has an excuse. That's in the last part of the verse. Verse 20, for the truth, the invisible things of him, capital him, God, from the creation of the universe, I translate that universe, are clearly mindful. What is mindful in the universe of creation? Being understood, the things that are seen, even the everlasting power. Stop right there. In your King James, you will see the word everlasting a whole bunch of times, particularly in the book of John. Every time you see it in the book of John, cross it out and put the word eternal. Eternal is a quality of life. Everlasting is duration. This is one of the two places in the New Testament where it should be everlasting. What it's saying is that you can look at what is seen. Now remember, that's not faith. If you see it, it's not faith. But you and I, or any even unsaved people, can look at creation and see something about God. What's the one thing you can see about God in creation? He's everlasting. You know what that means? That means if creation was created, there's a creator that predated creation. That's part of the truth concerning God. The truth in this context concerning God is available to all men. The Holy Spirit doesn't reveal this. It's something that is evident in creation. If there's a creation, there's a creator. Let's go on. That the invisible things of him from the creation of the universe are clearly mindful, being understood by the things that are seen, even the everlasting power. Can you see the everlasting power of God? No, but you can see evidence of it. If there's a design in creation, then there's a designer. If there's a creation, there's a creator that predated creation. And here's another thing, there's two parts to the truth regarding God in this context. One, that he's everlasting, he predates creation. But you have a King James problem in this next phrase, and his Godhood, his God quality. As a man, I can look at creation, and I'm humbled every time I see the intricate design in creation. Because there's a designer. If there's a design in creation, there's some designer that that predated it. Now, what does the last part of this verse say? It says, so that they, and these are the ones that are unbelieving, back in verse 18, are without excuse. That covers every human being that was born out of the loins of Adam and Eve till now, whether they've been exposed to Scripture or not. Every human being is accountable for looking at creation and saying there's a creator. Every human being is accountable for looking at creation and saying, wow, there's a God quality that goes beyond any of creation. They're without excuse. Now let's go back to verse 25. So the truth is that God is everlasting in this context, and that there's a God quality or Godhood. Verse 25, who exchanged the truth concerning God by the law and worshiped, and this word for worship means to stand in awe. Stand in awe and adored and serve the creature. Now, what's a creature? It's part of creation. Now, you have in your King James more than it should be alongside of. This verb, I don't want to get too technical, but this preposition in the accusative means it has an idea of motion. That the lie puts, it's like a moving thing. The lie puts something alongside of the creator. In simple terms, creation is a product of the creator. And anybody that tries to put it up equal to the creator is propagating something that's called the lie in Scripture, and is satanically influenced. It's absolutely satanically influenced. Now, we've been looking at the sons of Satan. This, again, is review, but we need to know the lie and the truth in this context, because when you're disobedient to the truth, you participate in the lie. Got it? In this particular context. Over in Ephesians, the second chapter, people that propagate this are called a certain name. Now, remember over in the book of Romans, the first chapter, where I showed you that this natural revelation holds everybody without excuse. So if God through creation is revealing his Godhead, if God through creation is revealing that he's everlasting, he predated creation, anybody that rejects that is disobedient to the truth concerning God. Got it? Now come to Ephesians, the second chapter, and the second verse, where Paul is describing these Christians prior to their salvation. Verse 2, we want one phrase through. Where in times past you ordered your lifestyle as measured by the age and the quality of this world system, according to the ruler of the authority of the air. That ruler is the Spirit that now energizes. Now here's what you got, a translation problem in your King James. The sons, listen to this. The sons of the specific disobedience. The sons of the specific disobedience. Now, all unsaved people are children of Satan. But some unsaved people who allow Satan to energize them because they're not so taken up in the works of the flesh that Satan can't use them, can propagate the lie, and the lie is in absolute opposition and disobedience to the truth concerning God. Now, where is this happening? I'm going to tell you. In my earlier years, I used to see politicians where they would mumble and stuff. They get up and they get a real office of great power, and all of a sudden they become orators or I could just see the difference in their personality. Or better yet, I have seen politicians who were bumbling idiots as far as I was concerned, and everybody would look at them and say, man, they can speak well. Oh, they're so eloquent of speech. And I keep wondering, who's figuring that out for them? And it's a demon comes to work out. And I used to call people like that sons of God. Let's turn to Matthew, the 13th chapter, and see where these sons are. Let's see where these sons are according to the prophecy of the last Old Testament prophet. Matthew, the 13th chapter, verse 24. And another of the same type of parable, he, Jesus, put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of the heavens, if you haven't marked your Bible, that's a plural heavens. The long term for this is the kingdom from the heavens, as it does rule over the affairs of men, is likened unto a man. Now, verse 37, this is review, so I'm not going to go through it because we've got to get to some new truth. Verse 37 says this man is Christ. You can check that out on you. Which sowed good seed in verse 38, I believe, this good seed are the sons of the kingdom. We're not concentrating on them today in his field. If you'll in your Bible later, you can look at verse 37, 38, the field is the world. Now, I got that all from Scripture. I didn't say, I feel the field should represent. No, the field represents the world, the world system. That's in the context he interprets his own parable. Verse 25 is where we're heading. While men slept. Ephesians 5:24 says that there are Christians that are acting like unsaved people, and it uses this term that they're Christians who are sleeping. This is one, and you've heard this before, you need to hear it again. Because we need to never do this. One of the saddest things is that Christians are sleeping and letting what we're going to see in this verse in the church. Sad verse. And I told you it's my mission, and I know it's Pastor Orrin's mission, we're not going to get caught sleeping. If you don't like the abrasiveness, it's Scripture. But while men sleep, his, that's a capital H, that goes to the man, Christ, Christ's enemy, came and oversowed. Now the picture here, again, we're reiterating, but we need to. The picture is that when we sow in a straight line. In fact, there's a verse over in Timothy talks about cut it straight. And we sow in the straight line because it's a lot easier weeding. You just scatter the seed out, you can't weed. When you sow in a straight line, you can weed. Well, Satan knows this. So Satan doesn't put his seed out here. He puts it right in the same row. Now, if you read the context, this is review, so we're not going through it all. The row is the church. Where is Satan sowing his seed? Let's look in verse 25. And while men slept. That is an indictment on the church. And I'm going to tell you right now, that's one of the reasons the church is going to be judged and has to be raptured. While men slept, Christ's enemy came and oversowed fake wheat, tares, darnel. Darnel looks the same. I'm going to use terms that aren't in Scripture, but I'm trying to drive it home. Smells the same. Grows the same except when the fruit or the harvest has come. It's an absolute waste. It takes the energy from the true seed. And it's a fake. Think of it that way. It's a counterfeit. Tears in between the wheat and then went away. Now let's turn, if you will, over to verse 38. Last part. What are these tares? Now they're in the row right next to Christians. This is prophecy. I should mention, when you interpret the when you read Jesus' interpretation of his own parables, he interprets every one of them, but except for the, and we've got answers to every one of them except for the pearl, but we can narrow that down. We don't have to guess what his parables meant. Remember, the parables were designed so that the world wouldn't understand what he was saying, but only those close to him would understand what he's saying. And as he interprets in verse 38, the tares, he says in the last part, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. What did we read these people are called over in Ephesians, the second chapter, the second verse? The sons of disobedience. So Satan's objective in sowing false wheat among the true wheat, let's interpret it just like Jesus does, as Satan puts false Christians right next to true Christians in the church, his purpose is to perpetrate the lie that you can put something alongside of God. Let me mention something I didn't mention in Romans, the first chapter. We've done it many times before, but I want to reiterate it. In Romans, the first chapter, the truth, if you boil it down there is none like God. You can't put anybody alongside him. Can't put anything alongside of God. There is none like God. The lie is that you could put something alongside of God. Let me give you an example. I could give you several. When somebody gives the plan of salvation and adds works, they're disinheriting God from his power to save us, and they're adding works. They're putting something alongside of God. They're adding to the gospel. The gospel is by grace. That's straight from God. Grace is not something that you can go get. Grace is not something you can earn. Grace is not a cloud that just kind of comes on you. Grace is something God gives you don't deserve. And when you add works, you're adding something alongside of what God has for you. Now let's turn, if we will, to Ephesians, the fifth chapter. We're going to see some more about these sons of Satan. Ephesians, the fifth chapter, and we want to look at the sixth and seventh verses. In this context, verse 5, he's talking about unrighteousness and unrighteous activity. And you have heard this. You heard it in Sunday school. You'll hear it more and more and more, because it's true. Christians who act like unsaved persons, at some point, God will take them home if they don't adhere to the chastisement prior to that. So a Christian cannot have, and God's the one that has the rule, not I. Christians cannot behave like the world for an undetermined amount of time. Verse 6. Let no one deceive you, Ephesians 5:6, with empty concepts or words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the sons of the disobedience. Now remember, what does that mean? If somebody ascribes to the fact that there is none like God, they know the truth concerning God. If somebody tries to put something alongside of God, they are perpetrating the lie concerning the truth of God. Now, where are these? Where are these people doing this? Verse 7. Stop there. This construction of this grammatically is that the people at Ephesus are already doing this, and he's telling them to stop doing it. Stop, you therefore being partakers with them. Partakers with who? With the sons of the disobedience in the church. Let me go back to my example. So when we look at blatantly unsaved people out there in the secular world, and they're empowered by Satan, that's another realm of Satan's authority and empowerment. But what we're talking about when we talk from look at Scripture about the sons of the disobedience, we're talking about in the church. They can do whatever they want out there. I don't really care. That's why the church makes a big mistake when they try to get unsaved people to act like saved people. We do not care. We don't take over the government so we can make the laws amenable to Christianity. It's a big mistake. It's called settling down and feeling at home in the world, and there's a whole church named after it, and they've gone to pot. I should mention to you, most of the examples I'm using come right from Baptist churches. We don't have to go outside of the Baptist churches to get them. So here we see that in the fifth chapter, the empty words or concepts has to do with the fact that they are perpetrating the lie, and that's that you can put something alongside of God. I'm telling you right now, in most churches today, they have a few words about the Scripture without using Scripture, and it's mostly entertainment. And if you witness some of our song services, you know that that's not why we're here. We're here to reiterate truth in song, some of which underscores what we're talking about. Now, over in, let's look, I have time for a couple more. Let's look over in the third chapter of the book of Colossians. In Colossians, the third chapter, we see these sons of disobedience as well. And we're going to see that they're going to inherit God's wrath. Let me just say this. In Scripture, now remember, the rapture could occur in any generation. In Scripture, when Paul and the New Testament writers talk about somebody is going to be condemned with wrath, what they're assuming is that that type of person is going to be on earth after the rapture and go through the tribulation. So if somebody is getting condemned to wrath, which we just saw, these sons of Satan are going to not participate in the rapture, and they're going to go into the tribulation. Colossians, the third chapter, and we want to look at the sixth verse. For these things, it's talking again about a whole bunch of unrighteousness in verse 5. For these things, these unrighteous things, sake, the wrath of God is coming. It's not a subjunctive here. It is going to happen. Is coming. Now, where's the... This is very important. The wrath of God is going to be poured out upon the whole world. But it seems to indicate in the two verses, previous verse we read and this verse, there's a special quality of it for these characters upon the sons of the disobedience, in which things you also walked or had a lifestyle when you lived in them. And that was prior to their salvation. So there's condemnation that is going to be come upon the sons of the disobedience. Now, what we've constructed, we've done this from Scripture, is the truth concerning God is that there's none like Him. Two aspects of that are that He's everlasting, He predated creation, and that has to do with His God quality or His Godhood. Defiance to that is just disbelief in natural revelation. Disbelief in natural revelation is that you can put something alongside of God, that the creation is equal to the Creator. Now let's turn, if you will, over to 1 Peter. We have several examples of this, but let's go to 1 Peter, and we want to look at the 4th chapter and the 17th verse. 1 Peter 4:17. For the time is come that judgment must begin. Now, you have a terrible translation here. It says at, and this is what the Anglicans wanted. It says at the household of God, and what it's saying is not true. There's an apple preposition here that has to do with from. Let me read it correctly. what it's saying here, instead of we're supposed to judge ourselves in these things, we're supposed to be judging others from the household of God. Got it? Listen to how I read this. For the time has come that judgment must begin from the house of God. And if it first begin from us, what then shall the end be to them that obey not the gospel regarding God? We'll get to what that means in just a minute. This word obey not has to do with disobedience. So there's a gospel concerning God that some will disobey. And we're supposed to judge this. Let's see what it means in the context. Verse 18. And since the righteous with difficulty are saved, this is not talking about, oh, it was so hard for me to get saved. What it's saying is God paid God the Father paid the highest price he could for our salvation. He sent his son. And that was difficult for him, putting it in human terms. It was the right thing, but it was difficult. That's what it's talking about. And if the righteous with difficulty are saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And the answer to that is, they're going to appear at the judgment of the sheep and goats or the great white throne judgment. One of those two. Verse 19. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the desirous will of God commit the keeping of their souls, their emotion, to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Now, what was back over in Romans, the first chapter, when it talked about the truth concerning God? That creation had a natural revelation of two aspects of God, that he was everlasting and that he had a divine quality or a godhood that is greater than creation. And here it's talking about that we're to do this as faithful to the Creator. So if this gospel, if I understand this right, back in verse 17, is not the gospel for initial salvation, it's the gospel or the good news concerning God that he's the creator, which means creation is subservient to him. And if creation is, all of creation is subservient to God, nothing is like God, nothing can be put alongside of him. And verse 18 again refers to the fact that there's going to be judgment for all of those that do not adhere. What did the verse 20 say in Romans first chapter? They are without excuse. Now, if you turn to 2 Corinthians 11 chapter, I think they doesn't call them sons here, but it obviously is talking about some people who are empowered by Satan. And in 2 Corinthians 11 chapter, I'm going to be honest with you, although it does not call them sons of Satan here, they obviously are operating as sons of Satan. And if you stay with me, when we get down to the middle part of the chapter, we'll prove to you that it's Satan behind this. 2 Corinthians 11 chapter, verse 3. In the first two verses, Paul is saying, you guys better act right because you're not going to make me ashamed because I'm the one that's supposed to be riding herd on you. But I fear, verse 3, lest by any means as the serpent. Now, this verse, and there's three other or four other verses that identify the serpent back in Genesis, the third chapter, as being a foil or as being manipulated by Satan. You don't get that in the Old Testament. The serpent beguiled. This word for beguiled means completely deceived. This is a very interesting verse to look at to see how Satan operates. We've looked at it before. Beguiled or thoroughly deceived Eve through his craftiness, so that the workings of the minds, the results of the workings of the mind, should be corrupted or polluted. Now, we've described this many times, but it behooves us to revisit that. That whenever we think something through, there's a sequence of logic. And all Satan has to do is come in and give a faulty premise. The faulty premise he gave Eve is, there's no consequences. But everything else he told her was true. So all he had to do in this sequence of logic, he had to disrupt one part of that sequence of logic, and the results of the workings of the mind were polluted. It only takes one part of a sequence of logic to go wrong, and the whole thing's wrong. Generally, we call it a faulty premise. I wish that people in the debates in the political realm would turn, when somebody asks them the stupid question, would turn back to them and say, I don't accept your premise. I've never heard anybody do that. They ask stupid reporters get up and the question is longer than the answer, and they try to get you in a corner, and those politicians need to just stand up and say, that premise is wrong. Here's what you should be asking. And then answer their own question. But Satan hadn't told them to do that yet. Because you understand, from Satan's point of view, when we look at politicians, we see different sides. Satan looks at them like the people that are wrestling. They get dressed in the same locker room. They go out and pretend like they're fighting. And then they come back and they dress up in the same locker room and go out and get drunk together. So that's how Satan looks at his family. Now, they don't see that among themselves because they don't know they're manipulated by Satan. But Satan's playing both sides. No, Satan's playing 10 or 15 different simultaneous sides. Off the point. Verse 4. Now, the one that is coming, declares with authority another of the same sort of Jesus. Now, we spent time on this before. If you hear somebody preach a message, and they preach the message, and they have excellent illustrations, and in fact, the illustrations are so good, you remember them, and you don't remember what scripture they read. But generally, what you will find is that they preach an earthly Jesus. That's the same of another kind of Jesus. Did you know? I know you know this. Jesus never gave the plan of salvation during his earthly ministry. Find it for me. I can find you 7 times where he told the disciples, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried, I'm going to be raised again. And they looked at him and they said, you're a fool. He wasn't a very good evangelist if that's what he was doing. Did you know that you can search the gospels of the earthly ministry of Christ and you will not once find out how we can, he tells you in the future in John 8 that you will be able to be free from the sin nature, but you will not find how to overcome the sin nature until you get to Romans the 6th chapter. You will not find how to overcome Satan until you get to Ephesians the 6th chapter. You will not find how to overcome the world until you get to Titus the 2nd chapter and 1 Corinthians the 7th chapter. And a little bit of 1 John thrown in there. Jesus' earthly ministry, listen to this, this is going to sound salacious, but it's not. Jesus' earthly ministry did nothing for my salvation except prove he was impeccable and the perfect sacrifice. His ministry to me began on the cross. They preach another of the same sort of Jesus. That we have not declared with authority. And you received, or if you received another of a different kind of spirit. It's talking about Satan here because I know, because we're going to go to the middle part of the chapter and it'll tell us that's who it is. The other of a different kind of spirit here, different from the Holy Spirit. Let me just say this. This is one of the verses we can come to and we can match it up with Ephesians, the 2nd chapter and the 2nd verse. And we can say that Satan is counterfeiting in his family the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit does in the family of God. Let me say it another way. In the family of God, the one that energizes a Christian is the Holy Spirit. In the family of Satan, the spirit that energizes the sons of the disobedience is Satan himself. He's counterfeiting the Holy Spirit. Stay with me on this. What you have not received, and another different kind of gospel. Let me say this. If you were led, no, I won't do that. People who lead others to the Lord, in quotes, using John 3:16, Jesus' earthly ministry, have another of a different kind of gospel. This is a strong different kind here. You can believe in John 3:16 till the cows come home and you ain't saved. You would have been if Christ was still on earth, because that was true then. But not now. Another of a different kind of gospel which you have not accepted. So that means it's not 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4. It's something added, something subtracted, or something completely different that you might bear with me. Now, skip down to verse 11. I was just guessing that that spirit was Satan. No, I had read verse 11 through 13 and 15 before. Excuse me, verse 13. For such, if you mark in your Bible, the for such goes back to verses 3 and 4. The false teachers. For such are false. You know what the word for false here? Pseudo means lying. Are lying, and that fits right in with the lie. Are lying apostles. Let me just tell you a little bit about 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians, those at Corinth were doubting Paul's apostleship. And in fact, if we're reading this right, the people at Corinth thought that the fake apostles were the real ones, and Paul was the fake one. And he had just spent the previous two chapters telling them, no, I'm the real deal. Now he says, for such, the ones that have a different kind of Jesus, the ones that have a different kind of gospel, the ones that have received a different kind of spirit. Now, if they received a different kind of spirit, they're obviously unsaved, because a Christian cannot be touched by Satan. Let me just say, a Christian cannot be indwelt by Satan. A Christian cannot be demon possessed. So they're obviously unsaved people. Well, that person in the church, I don't like them, they must be unsaved. No, these are the same people that have the best personalities, seem on the surface to be the best Christians, because they wouldn't be good counterfeits otherwise. For such are false apostles, cunning or tricky workers. Now, you have transforming in your King James. It's really the word we get masquerade from. We could describe it as disguising themselves. Now, I'm going to say something, and we'll prove it in a minute. These people that disguise themselves as false Christians and they are sons of Satan are sincere. Stay with me. They're sincerely wrong. But in their own mind, they believe what they're doing. Because somebody's sincere doesn't mean they're right. I'll show you that in just a minute. Therefore, no marvel, for Satan himself masquerades or disguises himself as an angel of light, as the fact that he's an illuminating source. Therefore, it is no great thing. In other words, it's normal behavior that Satan's ministers, this word for minister is the word deacon. It doesn't say it's an office. It just says that they serve him. Satan's ministers also masquerade or disguise themselves as ministers of righteousness. The son of Satan is not the one in the gutter. I've heard that preached. He's not the one that is a derelict on Skid Row. That's not a son. That's a child of Satan, but it's not his son. A son of Satan masquerades as ministers of righteousness. Now watch, there's always a whammy for these characters. It seems to indicate, based on three or four verses I read you, that once somebody ascribes to being a son of Satan, there's very little return concept of salvation for them. And such ends shall be according to their works. It's very interesting. At the Great White Throne Judgment, it never once says that they're at the Great White Throne Judgment to decide if they're saved or not. There's no pearly gate there. At the Great White Throne Judgment, it says their works will be judged to see how low will they go. Close to the fire. Close to the fire. Now, I want to show you just in closing that these people are sincere. Turn to Matthew, the 24th chapter. Now, remember, we had at least three passages that said that these people are appointed under wrath, meaning they will not participate in the rapture, that they will go into the tribulation. And in Matthew, the 24th chapter, in the Olivet Discourse, verses 4 through 8, Jesus is talking about the first half of the tribulation. And in verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, the Jews, For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. Now, if you will, let's turn back over to the seventh chapter of the book of Matthew. Those that during the tribulation are running around saying they're Christ, that they're deity, that they're the Son of God. Let's see if they really believe what they thought. This is a passage I can prove to you that these false sons of Satan are sincere. Sincerely wrong. Matthew, the seventh chapter, and we want to look at the 21st verse. This is talking about when Christ comes back at his second coming. Those that have been sons of Satan during the tribulation will be coming up to him. And not everyone, verse 21, Matthew, the seventh chapter, not everyone that saith unto me, this is where the second coming. These have all, I should mention, these guys have, quote, out of their own strength and Satan empowerment, have refused the mark of the beast, pretending to be in the family of God. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of the heavens, but he that doeth the desirous will of my Father, as the gospel during the tribulation, which is in the heavens. Many shall say to me in that day at his second coming, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? So they're going to do supernatural prophecies. Not everything supernatural is from God. And in your name have we not cast out demons? This is very interesting. Satan is going to empower some of his sons during the tribulation to cast out demons, which are some of his minions. Just like wrestling, remember? They go into the same dressing room, get ready, go out, pretend like they're fighting. They go back to the same dressing room and the same habitual lifestyle. They're friends, except out in the ring. Have we not cast out many demons in thy name and done many? This word for wonders is miracle. It has the idea of miracles. So there will be supernatural when the church is left. The kingdom from the heavens will no longer be in mystery form and now demonstrative gifts, both for the family of God and the family of Satan, will be manifest. And Jesus is going to say, well, since you were sincere and since you actually used my name, I'm going to welcome you in. Read the next verse. And then I, Jesus Christ, at my second coming, will confess unto them, I never experientially knew you. Depart from me, you that work lawlessness. What I'm saying, if you didn't get anything else, there's none like God. No one can provide salvation like God by grace. And when something enters in, it's diluting who and what God is. Think of it this way. Satan's mission, and he changed this after Sardis. Satan's mission for the church is not to annihilate it, at least at this time. Satan's mission in the church is to dilute it. And he dilutes it by sending out his deacons, his ministers. And they're going to fake righteousness, and it's going to be just like the original temptation to Eve. It's going to be 93% right. Oh, but that 7% is what kills us all. And they're going to get a lot of stuff right. And it's going to be what they have wrong that's going to kill the church. I should say, dilute the church. Now, here's my admonition to both myself, Pastor Oren, and all of you. Don't any of us be men that slept. Why Satan sows this. And I am convinced more and more as I get older, if the word is preached on a regular basis, they'll be driven out. And let's close with that. How do you do this? Turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. I get so mad at people. I rebuke you and all that junk. Let's see what Scripture says, how we're to do this. Let's do it. It's in 2 Timothy, the third chapter in the 16th verse. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable or beneficial for doctrine to be understood, for reproof, that is to prove something's wrong, for correction, that's to get something right, for the instruction in righteousness. How are we to tell somebody they're wrong? By the word. It's the word that reproves people, not me. It's the word that corrects people, not me. It's the word that trains for righteousness, not me. And I am convinced that if we do this, our mission, as you know, you've heard it many times from me in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, is that we edify one another. And if we're concentrating on that, we won't be asleep. Won't be asleep. Oh, but we have small numbers. Oh, but we don't have a paid song. Do you know most churches of more than 50 have a paid song leader and worship team? I'm glad they're not here. Most of them are sons of Satan. Sorry to say it. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we do attest to the fact that you are telling us that we should not be asleep, that we should hold to the premises of the New Testament to such a point that it will be abhorrent to any that come in who are not in your family. And we thank you for that. Amen.